You know, one of the most exciting fringe benefits of a life spent being in the Word of God are those opportunities when we're in the Word and the Lord literally lifts us up and above our circumstances, up and above and beyond this time and place, and shows us just a bit of the amazing things that God has yet in store for us as His people. I don't know any believer in Christ who doesn't get a little fired up at the subject of biblical prophecy. Because the overall message of prophecy, quite simply, is this: the best is yet to come. If you don't believe that's true, consider this preview of coming attractions. We find in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" You see, what God promises, He will deliver. You and I are heirs to this promise that one day we will have just that kind of intimate relationship with God. We will literally live in a world where all things are made new, perfect, without any of the former things to trip us up. Oh, doesn't that just sound heavenly in and of itself? But here's a newsflash for you. You and I are stuck with one major challenge. We have to live in the here and now. And in the here and now, things can be anything but heavenly. How in the world do you suppose God is going to take us from where we are right now and transport us all the way into this set of circumstances where all things are brand new? Well, tonight, in the book of Isaiah, we're going to get a blow-by-blow description of exactly how God is going to bring this to pass. In a study that we could call, "There's a New World Coming," we're going to get up close and personal with the process that God is going to use to right a world gone wrong. Three very important insights we're going to pick up in this chapter of Scripture. First, we're going to see the promise of a new world, a glorious preview of what God's kingdom is going to be like when it finally comes, when it finally arrives here on earth. Secondly, we're going to see the problem of a new world, a great challenge that we face of the way things are in the here and now and how much they must change to get to the there and then. And finally, we're going to see the priority of a new world. Since our future as believers is settled, since our destiny is sure, how should we be living practically in the here and now, in the todays that you and I come face to face with? Well, God is going to show us all these things and a whole lot more. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lift us up out of the here and now and give us enough of a perspective about the there and then that the how and why that we live our lives can completely change. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much that You love us, and thank You, Lord, for the promises of Your Word. What an amazing thing we're going to get into tonight. And it just reminds me of what Your Word declares, that eye hasn't seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which You've prepared for those who love You. God, I pray that You would not only fix within our hearts that lasting hope, but teach us what it means to travel light in this world. That, Lord, we would set our priorities on the things that are lasting, the things that are significant and meaningful, not on the things that don't amount to a hill of beans in the end. Thank You, Father, that You can give us these priorities. Thank You that You can cause us to number our days that we might apply our hearts into wisdom. May we, as Moses prayed, receive that promise, that wisdom from You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us in our introductory study in the book of Isaiah, you know Isaiah is a pretty interesting stretch of scripture to go through. Isaiah has been called a Cliff Notes version of the Bible. It's the Bible, really, in miniature. And the parallels between the book of Isaiah and our Bible that we have are very intriguing. Just as our Bible has 66 books, so Isaiah has 66 chapters. Just as our Bible is divided with 39 of the first books, where God is largely focusing in on the people of Israel and working in correction and judgment with Israel, so the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are largely devoted to those same themes. Just as our Bible, after the 39th book, enters into another section, 27 books devoted to the hope of the Messiah, so the final 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah are devoted and focusing in on the mission and the ministry of Messiah when He comes. And so if you really want to see the Bible in the shortest amount of time, go through the Bible with the least wear and tear, just cruise right on through the book of Isaiah. It should whet your appetite for a little bit more. I think it's interesting as well that as we get into Isaiah chapter 2 tonight, Isaiah chapter 2, it's almost like we're telescoping down, because Isaiah chapter 2, when you go through it, really gives you an overview of the rest of the book of Isaiah. The themes we're going to explore tonight in Isaiah chapter 2 are going to be repeated over and over and over again as we go through the rest of this book. So that's where we pick things up. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, says this: "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob.' And He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Wow, what beautiful words to begin our study tonight. What a vivid and glorious picture of an incredible part of God's program for His people. The time when Jesus Christ will literally rule and reign over this world from Jerusalem. This is what scholars call a picture of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The word millennial is a highfalutin term that literally means 1,000 years. And as you go through the book of Revelation chapter 20, you discover that part of what God is going to do is literally to restore heaven on earth during that 1,000-year reign of Christ. The world itself will be restored to Eden-like conditions that you and I can barely even imagine in our minds. But the highlight of highlights of the millennial kingdom is going to be the one who is king. And in this passage, we see some very important insights into this. Notice it says at the beginning, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now notice the focus of this prophecy. It's on Judah and Jerusalem. Now, the reason I emphasize this to you is, believe it or not, I have seen some people go to town on the book of Isaiah and say, "Well, you know, since the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah, these promises that we find here in the book of Isaiah don't really apply to the Jews anymore. They apply to us as the church, because we are the new Israel," or so the thinking goes. Well, let me just lay a little bit of groundwork for you that is going to serve you in good stead throughout our entire study of the book of Isaiah. Here is a very deep and intellectual truth that I derived from 3 years of being in seminary. When the Bible says Judah and Jerusalem, it means Judah and Jerusalem. It doesn't mean the Vatican. It doesn't mean the headquarters of any church you want to name. It means what it says and says what it means. Very important principle of biblical interpretation is this: when the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Don't try to put things into the text that simply are not there. When the Scripture says this is referring to God's plans for Judah and Jerusalem, that's exactly what it means. And it's very important for us to understand something, especially in these days when so much controversy seems to be swirling around the Jewish people, not only in Christian circles, but worldwide. God is not finished with the sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the literal Jews. We need to understand that the Bible leaves no room for the thinking that somehow they have been set aside or are unimportant to God or somehow are under His judgment and wrath, and so we should join in the party and condemn them too. In the book of Romans chapter 11, if you want to see how God continues to look at the literal Jewish people, the literal sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, beautiful passage here. Romans chapter 11 verse 25 says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." What is the Scripture telling us? The Scripture is saying that God has not changed His deal with the Jewish people one bit. He still loves them, and we are told that in that final 7-year period of time, that is known as the tribulation period, God will use literal Jewish people to impact this world with the gospel of their Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, like the world has never seen before. Oh, never let that escape you, especially in these last days. I think it is so important that we show love, that we show the truth to Jewish people. Last week, I was in an airport in Phoenix catching a flight up to Seattle. My grandmother had passed away, and I was going to do her funeral. And while we were waiting for this flight to Seattle, as is usually the case in Phoenix, there were huge crowds there. I mean, everybody was jammed in. And there were a number of people trying to see if they could get on the plane on a standby basis. And so I was sitting down waiting to get on the plane, and this lady was sitting right across from me, and she looked really worried. I said, "Are you all right?" She goes, Oh man, pray for me. You know, I just have to get on this plane." And I said, "Well, it's funny you'd ask me to pray. That's what I do. I'm a pastor." And this woman looked at me and she goes, "Well, you sure don't look like a pastor." And I don't ever know quite what to think when people say that. And I said, "Thank you, I think." And she said, "Well, I don't know if you want to pray for me. You see, I'm Jewish." And I looked at her and I said, "Ma'am, I have it on very good authority that your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham and God were like this." And so I prayed for her. I don't know if she got on the plane or not, but what a wonderful thing it was just to see her eyes light up at that prospect. God is not finished with the Jewish people. And here we see some of the incredible plans that God has for Judah and Jerusalem. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," verse 2 says, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Notice the epicenter of God's work in the last days, in that 1,000-year reign of Christ, is going to be Jerusalem itself. Even more than just Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning from a place in Jerusalem called Mount Zion. We would know it today as the Temple Mount area. Oh, the Temple Mount. Isn't that a hotbed of controversy in our day? You know, there is a lot being said about the prospect of peace in the Middle East. Much is being made of a roadmap to peace that supposedly are going to bring the Palestinians and the Israelis together and allow them to live side by side in peace. In fact, tremendous progress, from what the news reports, are being made in terms of the Jews being willing to take back some of the settlements that they had from lands the Palestinians wanted, and the Palestinians are doing their best to rein in the terrorists, and it all looks rosy and it all looks good. But I want to tell you something. As much as we need to support peace in that neck of the woods, as much as we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, I'm here to tell you that roadmap to peace is going to come into a bridge out sign when, after all of the window dressing and all of the skirting around the main issue, the two sides have to decide the fate of Jerusalem. You see, it's not just Jerusalem that both sides want. It's one piece of real estate in Jerusalem that both sides want. A piece of real estate no bigger than the average shopping mall. The Temple Mount. The place where the Dome of the Rock sits right now. The third holiest shrine in all of Islam, to hear them talk about it. But also the only site where the temple can be rebuilt. The greatest hope of the Jews since the time they were dispersed under the Romans in AD 70 to our day is to be the generation that sees that temple rebuilt. And when that issue comes to the forefront, neither side will compromise. And the Scripture really has given us the heads up on all of this. None of this should catch any of us by surprise. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, we are told this about Jerusalem prior to the return of Messiah. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding people, and they shall lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." What Zechariah's prophecy is telling us is that the entire world's stability, the entire world's prospects for peace, will all revolve around Jerusalem. And it tells us something else. Jerusalem will know no peace until the Prince of Peace brings peace to Jerusalem. Peace with righteousness. And so we see that God has a plan for this place. Is it any wonder then? You know, I mean, you look at Jerusalem on a map these days, and it's not on any major trade routes. It is not a place that has any significant resources in and of itself. Why does everybody in the world seem to want a piece of this place? Well, could it be the external wars and conflicts that we see are just a shadow of the spiritual war and conflict that revolves around this crucial place in God's program? Well, we see it as a future. God will establish His house there. And notice what will happen as a result of this. Verse 3, "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Notice what's happening here. There is an anxiousness being portrayed here of people wanting to go to Jerusalem itself to hear the Word of God. Now, I believe that anxiousness, that almost famished attitude to hear God's truth is happening for two very important reasons. Number one, understand the prophecies that we are seeing here take place at the end of that 7-year period of time called the tribulation. That will be one of the darkest spiritual times this world has ever known. The Antichrist, the master deceiver, and his false prophet will succeed in leading the vast majority of the world astray. The Word of God will be a very valuable, very rare thing. And as a result, people are going to be hungry for it. In the book of Amos, there's an interesting prophecy that I think ties directly to this period of time. Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Here in our culture, in our society, it's hard for us to imagine someone being that anxious to hear God's word because we have it so readily, so accessible in so many ways. But there are so many places where they don't have the Word of God. One of the members of our fellowship, Carla Sly, is working with Wycliffe Bible Translators to bring the Word of God to some of the tribes in the area that we would know as Papua New Guinea that do not have the Word of God in their own language. And as these tribes receive not only instructions in how to take their spoken language and put it into an alphabet, make it into a written form, but as they are able to see the Word of God, Carla says it is just like seeing people come alive for the first time. Well, there will come another time in this world where the Word of God will be in incredibly short supply. Can you imagine what it will be like for those who survive the Great Tribulation, for those who go into the kingdom? They're saying, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the city of our God, and He will teach us His ways. Notice who the teacher of God's Word will be. No less than God Himself. Oh, I'll tell you what a privilege it would be to be able to sit at the feet of no less a person than Jesus Christ and hear Him expound the Word of God. The good news is this. You and I, as believers in Christ, if the Lord should tarry or if He comes back at the rapture, we'll come back with Him. We will have the opportunity to hear the Lord teach His Word there in the temple courts in Jerusalem. What an exciting prospect that is. And notice the response of these people. He will teach us His ways and we shall walk in His paths. Notice their desire for God's Word during this time isn't to play Bible Trivial Pursuit. It isn't just to get some head knowledge or expound on great theological themes. They want to know God's Word. Why? Because they want to walk in God's Word. Oh, a world where people not only hear the Word of the Lord, but their passion is to apply it? That sounds like paradise all by itself to me. And really, that's what the Bible tells us. In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 25, we are told, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Have you ever gone to a Bible study, and perhaps the Lord really spoke some things to your heart, but then 3 hours later, you'd be hard-pressed to tell somebody what the Bible study was all about? I think that's why we have tapes and CDs, you know, to help reinforce that sort of thing. But may I suggest one other thing to you? If you really want the Word of God to stick, do this. Apply what you learn. Put it into practice in your life. Even perhaps during this study itself, ask the Lord, say, show me one thing, Lord, that I can do. Show me one area in this study that I can apply to my life. And I guarantee you, when you see the Lord blessing you because you are walking in His ways, that part of God's Word will be indelibly written upon not only your mind, but on your heart. Boy, what a beautiful picture of the spiritual attitude that is going to characterize the kingdom. But notice something else about this kingdom. There's going to be a marvelous intervention on God's part. "He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 2 is probably one of the most famous quotations from the book of Isaiah. Not just in Christian circles, you understand, but across the world in general. If you go to New York City and take a tour of the United Nations building, you will see carved in concrete at the entrance to the United Nations, Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. You see, that is the desire of the United Nations. That nation would not rise against nation, that they should take their swords and beat them into pruning hooks, and their spears into plowshares. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Is there anything that mankind desires more than peace? Especially these days, when the alternatives are becoming so increasingly dangerous, so increasingly destructive. The redefinition of war into a battle against terrorism has literally taken war from something that happens far across the sea and brought it right into our laps, right into our shores. The utter destructiveness of these tactics in wars is an extremely frightening thing. Is it no wonder that mankind cries out for this glorious, beautiful day? So if we all want peace, if we all agree that peace is the way, why is there no peace? Why can't we ever seem to get it together? I mean, before I was growing up, I would talk to people that lived through World War II, and those who lived through World War II felt that after that big war, there would be no more wars. World War I was called the war to end all wars, and that was a major overstatement. When I was growing up, we always thought, you know, if we can finally beat those Russians, if we can finally put those commies in their place, then there will be peace. And when the Berlin Wall fell, there were people who said, this is the end of history as we know it. There will be no more wars. Well, sorry, we all overspoke. Now we've got more wars than we know what to do with. Why in a world where we desire peace is there such a lack of peace? Well, the book of James gives us the answer. In the book of James, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we read these words, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Now, the Scripture is saying the reason we have war in an external sense is because there is a war going on in our hearts in an internal sense. There will be no peace externally until that war is settled internally in the hearts of every human being. Well, how can that peace possibly come? Well, verse 5 gives us the answer. Here's the key to peace in this world. O house of Jacob, verse 5 says, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Here is the pathway to peace. The pathway to peace is not found in economics. The pathway to peace is not found in international treaties. The pathway to peace is not found in philosophy or education or feeding programs for the hungry. The pathway to peace is spiritual. It means getting right in our own hearts with the Lord. You see, God has this prospect for us. God promises us there will come a day when that peace we long for externally will be a reality around us in totality because that peace resides within us internally. God will bring His peace to bear. And this, gang, is our hope. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Nobody gets a get-out-of-jail-free card. But be of good courage, Jesus said, for I have overcome the world. Jesus is the one who will bring peace. Never let that escape your attention. You know how you can avoid having your faith become old and cold and dead and stale? Never forget the awesome prospect of what God has ahead for you and me. You know, C.S. Lewis once remarked that it is precisely those people who thought most about the next life that have the greatest impact in this life. That is so true for us as Christians. I have never met a believer in Jesus Christ that had an accurate, Christ-centered perspective of the last days and of the return of Jesus Christ, who had a dead, cold, burned-out faith. You know, if you start your day by saying to the Lord, Lord, perhaps today you're going to return, and you live that way. And if you come to the end of the day, the Lord is tarried, but before you lay down at night, you say, perhaps tonight, Lord, you're going to return. I guarantee you, it will change the entire way that you look at life. Prophecy is not some neat thing that Christians talk about to get spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps in church. It's not something that is just designed to be something that God wants us to do to get some kind of a spiritual high. prophecy, best understood, is one of the most practical studies that you and I can enter into. Because the one who knows the why of life can live with anyhow. If you know where you're going, you see, every step along the way, you can manage. Because you don't lose sight of the goal. You don't lose sight of that finish line. When was the last time you spent some time thinking about that kingdom to come? Isn't it a funny thing that in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus told us to pray every day, an important part of that prayer is what? Thy kingdom come. Get your eyes back on that glorious prospect. Pour through the book of Isaiah. Find the amazing descriptions we'll see in here of the glories of the kingdom to come. And I guarantee you, if your faith needs a jump start, it will find it right there. So we have this incredible, glorious prospect, this new world where Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. Peace is going to rule and reign in this world. God's Word is going to rule and reign in the lives of human beings. That's the prospect. But our present reality is very different, isn't it? What is it about the way we live that makes our experience as human beings so different from what God will eventually bring to pass? Well, Isaiah tackles this for us. He shows us exactly where we've gotten off the beam, beginning at verse 6. Notice what it says, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them." Wow. What a passage of Scripture. What was it that had caused things to go so far astray from God's desired plan for His people? Notice three spiritual errors the people of Israel made that we're still making today. The first error that we see here is that the people of Israel were following futile advice. Look at verse 6. It says, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob." Why? Because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Now notice it says they are filled with eastern ways. Now, this idea of being filled with eastern ways was something very vivid in the time of Isaiah. If you're with us in our study of the book of 2 Kings, you remember in 2 Kings chapter 16, King Ahaz was quite enamored of the power and prestige of the Assyrian Empire. That empire which dominated the territory to the east of Israel. So impressed was Ahaz with the Assyrian Empire that when he went to Damascus to meet with the head honcho of the Assyrian Empire, he saw how they worshipped their god. He saw the ornate altar that they had dedicated to their gods. And so when he came back to Jerusalem, he had the altar of the Lord, which was made according to the instructions given to Moses by God, altered to resemble the altar of the Assyrians. And you know, I think there's a really interesting principle here. Why was Ahaz so captivated by this? Why did he change worship in such a radical way? I believe that Ahaz looked at how well the Assyrians were doing. And he said, wow, these guys are getting places. Their kind of worship seems to get the ear of the other side. They are running the show. They aren't the tail, they're the head. They've got all the dough, they've got all the power, they can do whatever they want. Boy, I want in on that. So I want to worship just like they do. And you know, it's very easy to fall into a similar trap, even in our day. You might say, well, how? I don't have an altar. You know, I don't know any Assyrians. You know, how in the world can that happen to me? Oh, catch this. There are some people who fall into false doctrine because the purveyors of this false doctrine seem to be getting results through it. You know what I mean? There are people that will say, you know, I think I'm going to go to X and such church because they've got all the money. They've got all the facilities. All the people who are somebody seem to go to that church. And maybe if I go to that church, some of that's going to rub off on me. Well, that church might be an incredibly right-on church. Don't get me wrong. I served in a church of 40,000 people. It's the most right-on church that I've ever been a part of. But just because something's big doesn't mean it's right-on. Just because people have power and prestige and things seem to be going their way in this world doesn't mean that somehow they are more clued in to God than anyone else. In fact, it's very interesting. When you take a look at God's perspective on the church, our perspective on the church is bigger is better. More means more blessing. But God doesn't look at things that way. If you don't believe that's true, do a study in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see the letters to the seven churches that Jesus Christ Himself dictated to the Apostle John. Out of those seven churches, only two of them were not roundly rebuked by Jesus Christ. One was the church at Philadelphia, the church that had a little strength, had kept God's word and not denied Jesus' name. But the other church that Jesus commends, the other church that He had absolutely no word of correction for, is a very interesting one. It's the church at Smyrna. Listen to what Jesus said to this struggling fellowship. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." Notice how this church is described. Poverty-stricken, persecuted, in the crosshairs of even worse persecution than they've ever seen before. But Jesus said, "You're right on. I see your poverty, but you're rich." Because you see, you can be rich materially and be poor towards God. You can be poor materially and be poor towards God. I don't think there's anything particularly noble about the fact that someone just doesn't have money. But on the other side of the coin, having a lot of money does not mean necessarily that the hand of the blessing of God is on your life. The people of Israel looked to the east, and they saw the Assyrians prospering, and so they adopted their ways. They looked to the west, by the way, to the Philistines, to their soothsayers, that is, their diviners, their mediums, their fortune tellers. And they wanted to get in on that too. Isn't that kind of tragic? Could you imagine how ironic that must have been for a guy like Isaiah? Here he's a prophet. God Himself speaks to you. God Himself tells you the future. And they're running down to Madame Lasagna's soothsaying house to find out what lotto numbers they ought to be playing next week? But you'd be surprised. Same thing happens with us. Here we have the Word of God. God's Word, the lamp unto our feet, the light unto our path, that can give us direction and guidance for every step along the way we need to make. And I think it would shock and surprise you how many Christians from Bible-teaching churches end up going to those fortune tellers, end up watching these individuals who claim to be connecting with the dead, end up wanting to get that insider info because somehow God's Word just ain't enough. It's an old error, but it's an error that people keep making. It cut them off from God. Notice something else about the conditions that had cut them off from God. Verse 7 says, "Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots." Notice God is indicting them for this. One of the things that had led Israel away from God, catch this, wasn't poverty, it was prosperity. Everything was going their way. Now, I know this doesn't happen to you or to me, but I've heard it said sometimes that we as Christians are a lot more hot to trot about our prayer lives when, say, the doctor's report on our health is still pending. Or we're looking at our books and our outflow and our inflow just ain't making it. Oh man, during those times we really want to pray. But there's another trial that comes our way. And it creeps into our lives on little cat's feet. We don't even notice it. It's when things start going our way. Somebody out there saying, yeah, I'll sign up for that one. Try me, oh Lord. I'll give you a chance to do that. But when things start going our way, there's a little voice inside of our head that has a funny way of saying to us, my, aren't you something? Boy, you sure had that one figured out. Gee, you're smarter than the average bear, and that's why things are going so well for you. You know, you can just keep trusting in yourself. You did a great business deal over there. You invested in Amalgam Nixco Inc. or something like that. One was at $1 a share, now it's up to $8. Oh man, you know. And even our hearts, this thought comes across our mind. You know, I really should spend some time with the Lord today, but I'll definitely do it tomorrow. I'll definitely get around to that tomorrow. That urgency isn't there anymore, you see. And we start trusting ourselves instead of trusting the Lord. You know, this is a passage that I don't think you will ever hear on those name it and claim it, blab it and grab it outfits that you see on TV every once in a while. But it's a passage that I think we need to pay serious attention to. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9. The writer of this proverb, I can really relate to him because he has such a healthy appreciation for his own fallenness. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7 says this, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. What this guy is saying is, look, I don't trust myself either way. You know how bad I could be if I didn't have anything. You know how bad I could be if I had everything. Keep me right there, Lord, where I can trust in you, where each and every day I can lean on you. Now, the question comes up, and it gets asked a lot these days. Does God want you rich? Does God want you rich? You can read these books about saying, well, you're a king's kid, and of course God wants you rich. Have you ever seen a prince who was a pauper? It doesn't happen. God wants to bless you, and God wants to overflow you, and God wants to make you the lender and not the borrower. And we hear that stuff, and we go, oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah, God wants me rich. Well, I'm here to tell you something you probably never thought you'd hear in a Calvary chapel. God does want you rich. God wants you to be wealthy. Did you know that? Ah, but He defines wealth a little differently than we do. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6, God defines wealth in this way. The Word of God says that godliness with contentment is great riches. The greatest gift that God can ever give to you is something that will never show up in your bank book. The greatest gift that God could ever give is not something you can park in your garage. The greatest gift that God can ever give to you is not something that you will have to pay a mortgage on every month. The greatest gift that God can give to you and to me is godliness with contentment. You see, in God's economy, if you need it, you've got it. But if you don't have it, you don't need it. Now, we disagree with that because sometimes we have a hard time discerning the difference between needs and greeds. Have you ever noticed that? Oh, Lord, I need that car with the leather seats. I need it. No, you don't need it. It'd be nice if you had it. God should so bless, then enjoy it. But you don't need it. In fact, later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul defines the level of contentment that he had as having food and clothes. He said, with these, we shall be content. Notice it doesn't say food, clothes, and a roof over my head. Paul says, I'm not even asking for that. I've got clothes on my back and a meal in my stomach. That's the level of contentment. Anything else, catch this, is gravy. If you've got more than food and clothes, you are blessed. Did you know that? Well, you haven't seen the place where I go back. You got a place, the Bible says. You got a place to go. You are blessed. Oh, you don't see that wreck I have to drive. Wait a minute. You've got a car. Do you know how few people in this world as a percentage have a car? You are blessed. Next time you have to get in that bucket of bolts, just sit there and say, you know, this is a bucket of bolts, but it's my bucket of bolts. And you know what? It sure beats walking, especially in June in Tucson, Arizona. We are so blessed and we just don't even realize it. The people of Israel had too much to realize they were blessed. They thought they had done it their way. And so their riches became a snare. Their table became a trap to them. Very interesting stuff. Very familiar stuff, isn't it? Notice verse 8. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the works of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Now, idolatry was a problem there. And when we think of idolatry, we think of someone bowing down before some ugly head on Easter Island, right? Oh, idolatry is not a problem for me. Understand this. Idolatry is allowing anything or anyone to take God's rightful place in your heart. That's idolatry. Putting something where God and God alone belongs. In first place in your life. In the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21, the last line of the letter of 1 John, John the Beloved said this, "Little children, guard yourself from idols." Why do we have to be on guard? Because they sneak into our lives. They take over and we don't even realize it. Suddenly, something means more to us than the Lord. Very dangerous place to go. Now, the end of verse 9, we see a phrase there that, boy, has sure caused a lot of people to scratch their heads. Therefore, do not forgive them. Isaiah is basically saying to God, therefore, hey, you've seen all they've done. You've seen what separated them from you. You've forsaken them, Lord. Keep them there. Don't forgive them. Doesn't that bother you a little bit? Bothered me a little bit. So I started digging around the Word of God. I started reading all these different commentators. And a lot, I love these commentaries that I read. You know, they'll go to town on every single detail except the one line where I need some help. You know, they get to verse 9 and say, well, moving on to verse 10. You know? We could do that tonight, but we won't. What is this do not forgive them stuff? Well, understand this. God is in the forgiving business. God loves to forgive. God's priority is that the wicked should not perish, but all should come to repentance, the Word says. There's the key word, though. Repentance. You see, there's this heretical notion, false doctrine 101 that's gotten around, that a little prayer will save anyone. You ever heard people say that? Well, just pray the prayer. Just pray the prayer and God will save you. Did you know that you can pray the prayer and not be saved? You know, you can talk to God and you know, even address your prayer to God and not have God hear a word that you're saying. What's the hang-up? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 18. You want to see the difference between a prayer that impacts and a prayer that distracts? We see it in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, Jesus spoke a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. You want to see an example of how not to have your prayers answered? Pray like this guy. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is Isaiah saying here when he says, don't forgive them? Understand the situation. They had the temple of the Lord at that time. These individuals that were involved with idolatry, that were involved in feathering their own nest and trusting in their own wealth and their riches, the ones that were involved with all of these false doctrines, also weren't above trotting down to the temple of the Lord and going through the motions and offering the sacrifices and looking just as spiritual, their halo straightened, as the next person. Isaiah saw right through it. He said, Lord, don't forgive them. Don't let them play this silly game. Now, let me ask you a question. Will a little prayer save anyone? Depends what's behind that little prayer. Yeah, a little prayer will save anyone if it comes from a broken heart, if it comes from a heart of sincerity. But if all it is mouthing some worthless platitudes, if all it is your way of sowing your wild oats all week and then on Sunday morning praying for crop failure, if that's all it's about, you're not going to find forgiveness. Why? Because, catch this, God doesn't play games. You can fool others. You can fool yourself. But you can't fool God. These guys were playing silly religious games. And Isaiah was saying, don't accept it. And the Lord said, don't worry. That Pharisee in the temple, playing his righteousness game, here are the words, he prayed thus with who? Himself. The only one you're talking to is you. Unless it's coming from the heart. Unless it's coming from a heart of sincerity. Wow, heavy stuff. This is what had separated God's people from the Lord. Here is the Lord's ideal. This is what God wanted to do for His people. This was the real. This is where God's people were at in this disastrous place. Now, how is God going to bridge that gap? How is God going to take His people who are so fallen and so off the beam and bring them to that place where they can be inheritors of these great promises? Well, He has a program. And it is a radical cure. This radical cure is described for us in verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now remember again the context here is the return of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, understand this, it is going to be the greatest thing that ever happened for some people and the worst thing that ever happened for some people. If you don't believe that's true, take a look at an incredibly intriguing passage of Scripture we find in the book of Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, speaking of this time of the great tribulation, the time leading up to the return of Jesus to earth, we read these words, I looked, verse 12, when He opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? These individuals in the great tribulation will be so hardened of heart, they would rather pray to rocks to fall on them than turn and pray to God and ask for forgiveness. But don't miss the point. The return of Jesus for those people is going to be a terrifying moment. And you know, I guess I kind of have to laugh when I see that. I realize it's not much of a laughing matter, but I can't tell you how many times I've had non-Christians say something to this effect to me, especially the more hard-bitten ones. You know, I'd believe in God if He'd just show Himself to me. You ever had people say that? If God would just show Himself to me, then I'd believe in Him. I kind of wonder if these people have ever stopped to consider what it will be like when God shows Himself to people. Heavy. You better believe it. You know, some people say, well, it just doesn't seem very fair that God hides Himself. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe we should be grateful that He hides Himself rather than reveals Himself in a minute for who He really is and who we really are? Wow. Step one, God is going to reveal Himself for who He is. And secondly, God is going to reveal God is going to remove everything that gets in the way of people understanding who He is. Verse 12, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and on all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up." When the Lord returns, as we saw in Revelation, every mountain will be moved out of its place. Every island will be rearranged. You ever been to Hawaii? I mean, when you get on one of those islands, you realize that's a pretty big piece of real estate. You know, God's going to move it out of its place. You know, when I get up in the morning and run, you know, I run in the foothills of the Catalinas up there, you know, Catalina State Park area. And I look at these majestic mountain peaks, and they seem so awesome and so permanent. But when I read God's Word, it says, those mountains are going to be moved. Moved. That's something. That's really something. You know, a few years back, there was a huge earthquake in Los Angeles. It was called the Northridge Earthquake. In fact, God, I think, intervened and gave us Pastor Bo when his apartment was destroyed in Northridge during that quake. That was enough to chase him out of California for a while. But we are told by geologists that after this earthquake, the force of this earthquake was so great that the San Gabriel Mountains in California were lifted up 3 inches higher than they were before the earthquake. Now, I don't know if you've seen the San Gabriel Mountains, but that is a huge bench press, gang. That's moving a lot of real estate. God says, I'm going to do just that. I'm going to rearrange nature. You put your trust in nature, you think, oh, I'll always be able to trust in this piece of land. Wrong. God says, I'm going to rearrange the whole thing. Notice as well, God is going to bring judgment upon every high tower, verse 15, and upon every fortified wall. Military might will be utterly humbled in the presence of Almighty God. Upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of man shall be brought low. What this means is even the commercial systems that we rely upon will be utterly and totally destroyed. The ships of Tarshish were famous for trade. All that's going to come to an end. The Lord alone, we are told, will be exalted in that day, but the idols He shall utterly abolish. All false religious institutions will be utterly moved out of the way. Here is what this Word of God is telling us. Everything that can be shaken at that time will be shaken. The only things that will remain, the only things that will be left standing in the presence of the Lord are the permanent things, the things which are of Him. Now, here's a challenging question for us. If everything is going to be shaken that isn't of God, and everything is going to be removed and utterly destroyed that isn't of Him, if the Lord were to pull this off tonight, how much would you lose? How much of your possessions would stay behind? How many things that you spent most of your time worried about and concerned about and everything else would fall by the wayside because they're not of Him? The joy of traveling light, gang, realizing what really matters in life and focusing in on that, it's a very important thing. Read through Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 and following if you want to see what an important thing this is. Verse 19, "They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks, into the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty when He arises to shake the earth mightily." Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. But there are some things that will never be shaken. Again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, beginning at verse 25, we read these words, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks.
For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now is promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, and as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Oh, the Lord is coming back, yea. And the Lord is going to make all things right. But making all things right tells us something. All things wrong will be left behind, shaken apart, and destroyed. How many things do you suppose we would see in our own lives shaken and fallen apart? How many truly eternal things are we living for day by day? You know, it's been said that there are only two things that you and I can touch on this earth that will last forever. The Word of God and people. God made both of them to last for all eternity. If you invest yourself simply, not in a distracted way, but focus on those two priorities, I guarantee you, when that day comes and the Lord returns and all the things that seem so permanent and real in this world are shown up for the illusions that they are, you will hold on to great riches and great glory. And God Himself will look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much. What are you living for today? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And boy, Lord, your word is amazing. I just feel like you've taken us on a time machine trip into the future and shown us what the time of your return is going to be like. Lord, it is our desire that we prepare for that trip, that it doesn't catch us unawares. I think if any of us here were going to take a trip across the country, even for a week, we probably wouldn't even be here tonight because we'd be at home preparing and packing for that trip, anticipating what we would need in that new place. Lord, I pray you would give us a similar practical heart about that ultimate trip that we will be taking. That trip that will come when you come back for us at the rapture, when suddenly we are snatched into your presence before that final 7 years of tribulation. And Lord, what a glorious prospect it is to know that when you return to set up your kingdom on earth, we will return and, as your word promises, rule and reign with you. Father, today, this night, is a night to prepare. It's a night to yield our hearts to you. It's a night to learn to travel light. Father, let us take the things that are so worrisome to us, the things that encumber us so. Lord, maybe they're important things and things that we have to tend to, but God, we bring them before your throne because that's the only place we'll find real perspective. Lord, even our blessings, even the ways that you've prospered us, we bring these things to you and we acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from you, not from us, Lord, but from you. And Father God, we pray that as we look forward to that glorious future, you would give us that spirit of contentment where every day we realize you are a God who loves to bless us in the here and now, for sure, but the best is yet to come. Give us that wonderful, forward-looking perspective, that living hope. In Jesus' name, amen.